There is an oft-repeated legend in Christian circles. The word legend is appropriate because it probably didn't happen as exactly as it was told, but the principle is certainly true. It's the legend of Satan calling a council of demons following the resurrection of Christ. And the council is convened to discuss the best strategy for keeping people from believing the truth of the gospel. And they worked on it a long time. And finally, one group of demons presented their case that what they ought to do is just deceive people into believing that none of it is true. And Satan said that'll definitely work among many people, and it has. Another group of demons disagreed with that strategy and said that what they ought to do is tell people that Christianity is true, but other religions are equally true as well. And even though Satan knew that some people would figure out that many roads actually lead not to one God, but to many gods, but that approach would work on many others. Finally, a third group said, no, what would work universally among all of humanity is to tell them it's true. Tell them that Jesus is the Son of God, that there really is a heaven, there really is a hell. They need to believe the gospel, but we'll tell them all of that, but we'll also tell them they have plenty of time. We'll distract them through life. We'll deceive them along the way that their appointment with God is always sometime out there in the future. There's plenty of time to settle with God. And Satan said that strategy will work best of all. As the Lord Jesus has been ministering to the multitudes, as people by the thousands, as we've learned, have been packing around him, swarming to him, he periodically stops and warns them of the coming judgment of God. And he urgently warns them as well that this coming storm of wrath will occur, and he invites them to settle without delay. And the demons, of course, then and now would whisper, you know, what's the rush? You can take care of that tomorrow. The Spirit of God, by the way, delivers a different message. His is, now is the day of what? Salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now, Jesus isn't going to try to scare people, you know, into the kingdom. He isn't trying to be a prophet of doom. He's simply telling the people the truth, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Now, we're in the gospel by Luke at chapter 12. As chapter 12 now comes to a close, the Lord stops and delivers that message, and it's frankly rather shocking to his audience, and for his message to be delivered in such a manner is startling. For our study today, I want to categorize his closing statements under four thoughts. First, Jesus is going to remind them of something that has been promised. He says to them here in verse 49, just the first phrase, notice this, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Wait, what? I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. That doesn't sound like the golden rule to me. That doesn't sound like the average person on the street's view that Jesus only talked about love. So those of you, by the way, who follow Jesus, you know, it better not judge anybody for how they're living or what they're doing, because Jesus only talked about love. Truth is, they've never read what Jesus said. He's speaking here. He's warning this massive audience of a coming firestorm of judgment, and he's even saying he's behind it all. He's the one throwing it down. I have come to cast fire on the earth. Wow. Imagine being in that audience. Now, there are some who take this to be a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will, with tongues like fire, descend on the apostolic community and empower them to speak in languages they never studied before. I would love to have experienced that miracle before my Spanish exam. It never quite came my way. But that is an interesting interpretation. It's not heresy. It's just a turning of the dial a little differently. But fire in the Gospel of Luke is a negative image. And the immediate context here is not the creation of the church. It is the judgment of God. And the opening phrase here is somewhat telling. I came, or I have come, is a technical phrase used by Jesus to describe the entirety of his mission. For instance, Jesus said over in Matthew 9, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus will tell Pilate a little later on, I have come to bear witness to the truth. Now Jesus says here in Luke 12, I have come. This is part of my mission. It is all-encompassing from beginning, even out into the future. I have come to cast fire on the earth. See, this is the other side of Jesus. The world out there doesn't want to know anything about. They don't want to hear about the coming storm of judgment. In fact, that Jesus is actually directly involved. We're told over in John chapter 5 that Jesus says, the Father has given to me the authority to judge, to execute judgment. He says later on in verse 29 that judgment includes eternal damnation, which means the judge sitting on the bench in that final day is none other than God the Son. He's the judge. That judgment is described over in Revelation chapter 20, and we don't have time to go there, but that is referring to the great white throne. That's the final judgment of all of unredeemed humanity for all of time. Just prior to that final judgment of all unbelievers, fire will have consumed the universe, the earth, the planets, the stars. It all goes up in a fiery ball of smoke. This massive white throne, called that because it represents the purity of God's holiness, his holy judgment, is described as sitting on nothing. It says that earth and heaven has fled. It's been consumed. It's gone. So here you have suspended upon nothing this throne and all of unredeemed humanity standing before him. Jesus is alluding to this final judgment upon mankind and the entire universe, where everything will be destroyed by fire, and then at that judgment, the unbelieving will be cast into eternal fire. Fire represents judgment. Following that judgment, again, Revelation 21, the very next chapter, begins to describe what you and I will get to see. A recreation of Genesis chapter 1 as he recreates the universe. We get to watch it that time. It's going to be quite amazing. Now, is any of that going to happen? Well, the world at large isn't going to believe it. In fact, the Apostle Peter, who's standing here, will later write, oh, I get it, and he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the last days, scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, you know, all those years ago. Well, in other words, Jesus hadn't shown up yet. It's been thousands of years. We don't think he'll ever come back. So what's the rush? He's not going to come back and judge anybody. Peter goes on to write, for they, that is the unbelieving world, deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. And the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. This is a reference to the universal flood in the days of Noah. Noah warned his world for 120 years as he hammered away. And nobody believed him either. Now Peter says in verse 5, but by the same word, that is the word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist, that is after the flood, post-flood, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And Jesus says in Luke's gospel, chapter 12, and I would that it were already kindled. In other words, I wish the fire of judgment would have already taken place so that we could then move on to the new creation with all the redeemed. That fire of judgment hasn't been kindled yet, but Jesus promises it will arrive. So the Lord begins here by reminding them of something that's been promised. Now, secondly, the Lord informs them of something he wants to get past. Back in Luke chapter 12, the Lord says in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Let me tell you, this is an unusually transparent revelation of how the Lord is feeling. He's telling us how he's feeling as he draws closer to his resurrection. He's referring to the baptism of his coming crucifixion, where he'll be baptized, that is, he'll be immersed in our sin, bearing in his body our sin, 1 Peter 2:24, having all of our iniquity placed upon him, Isaiah 53:6, being saturated by the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. For the first time since eternity past, he will be separated from fellowship with God the Father, Matthew 27:46. And Jesus is saying, I can't wait to get past all of that. One author writes, this word for distressed carries the idea of impatient misery that drenches his soul. The Apostle Paul will use the same word when he tells the believers in the church in Philippi that he is pressed. He is hard pressed. He's torn between staying with them, which is better for them, or going to heaven to be with the Lord. Philippians 1:23. It carries the idea of being pressured, being mentally torn over what's taking place. You could translate the word to mean rather woodenly, holding it together. Ken Hughes writes here, Jesus wants to get it over with, but he's holding it together, pressed, knowing this crushing weight of sin is coming. By the way, this transparent statement of our Lord should destroy false spirituality of Christians who think it's a sin to admit discouragement or distress or impatience or pressure with any ordeal they're facing. If Jesus can, I think we can. If you ask the average Christian how they're doing, if they're spiritually minded, you know, they would say, well, let me tell you, you know, everything's great. If they're not so spiritual, they'll say, you know, I'm really distressed by something and it's tearing me up. I can't wait to get over it. Well, we're going to put you on the prayer chain. I'm right in the middle of God's will, but I'm holding it together. I can't wait to get past it. He needs a little more faith. Frankly, none of us can imagine what Jesus is aware he will be going through on our behalf. And why he wants so badly to get past it. Because he's fully God, he knows what's ahead. Because he's fully man, the thought of it is tearing at him. And he will eventually, we'll see, struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane over it to the point where the capillaries under his skin burst and his sweat will be mixed with blood. We can't imagine the pressure. He's looking forward to getting past this. Now with that, thirdly, the Lord warns them of something that will soon take place. The believer, in fact, is about to feel some pressure. Verse 51, he says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now, wait a second. This is a depressing message. Aren't you glad you came today? I thought the angels sang to the shepherds, you know, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Luke told us that in chapter 2 and verse 14. I thought the Messiah was going to guide our feet on the path of peace. That's promised. Luke chapter 1 verse 48 or 78. Luke told us that Jesus sent out his disciples and he said, whatever home receives you, tell them peace be to this house. Luke 10:5. But now Jesus is saying, yes, we have the message of peace with God, and you need to expound on that message. But you need to understand what you expound is going to be different than what you experience. Are you ready for that? Verse 52, from now on in one house there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, this isn't the game of charades at Thanksgiving, you know, where the family divides up, and it's pretty severe competition. Isn't like the upcoming Super Bowl, where half of your family is cheering for the Kansas City Chiefs, and the other half is cheering for the losing team. This isn't a game. He's talking about life. In fact, we know from history that early on, the Roman Empire despised Christianity for a lot of reasons. But one of them is because, and we often overlook this, is because it divided families. It created turmoil in the empire. I mean, it's one thing to choose your God and goddess, and they had hundreds to choose from. It's another to choose Jesus and say all those others are fake, false. In the city of Athens, historians tell us there were more than 70,000 statues of gods and goddesses. They lined the streets, adorned the temples, filled the parks. All the working classes in this generation belonged to unions. They called them guilds. Each guild had chosen a patron god. Whether you worked in textiles or wood or stone, pottery, leather, whatever you did, you were a member of a community of artisans or tradesmen. And you all depended on that patron god. And there would be an annual festival where you would toast that god. You would offer prayers to that god. You would give thanks to that god for a good year. And all of a sudden, the Christian tradesman is sitting there and realizes he can't do that anymore. He's going to be noticed. It becomes a problem. A downturn in the profit margin will be attributed to him. He's now a risk to the guild. Customers begin to avoid him. His friends avoid him. He's eventually dismissed from the guild, which is the center of his social and business life. He has to go home and tell his unbelieving wife her social status is gone. He has to tell perhaps an unbelieving child their hopes for university education is over. The family's offended, embarrassed, infuriated. You mean to tell us that your God is costing us money, is costing us status, is costing us career? Are you out of your mind? You ready for that storm? Our brothers and sisters around the world are already experiencing that. We're not. Where Christianity is illegal, to become a Christian is illegal. In some countries, family members conspire with the government to expose their family member who came to faith in Christ, and that becomes for them a death sentence. You might not experience a death sentence, but perhaps even today you're experiencing disapproval, marginalization. People avoid you. Your family has strife because of your faith. We got to stop selling Christianity with, you know, come to Jesus and everything will work out. Jesus is saying to them, you come to me and you can expect everything to come apart. Are you ready for that? Finally, the Lord not only reminds them of something that's been promised, he informs them of something he wants to get past. He warns them of something that will soon take place. Now, fourthly, he rebukes them for their failure with something in the present. Notice verse 54. And he said also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Those clouds coming in from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea, are going to bring rain. A rainstorm is coming. That south wind is going to bring up the hot air from the Arabian Desert. It's going to be a scorcher. Everybody wants to get ready for it. We're no different. Today, we all watch the weather. I certainly watch the weather, especially on the weekend. Seems to me that, you know, we always have trouble on the weekends. Why not on Monday? You know, just the thought, just the mention of freezing rain, just the mention of snow. It always is on Saturday at 2 a.m. or Sunday at 2 a.m. I'm wondering, if should I finish my sermon or just relax? And then they give that threat. Or like here, it's going to be a scorcher, it's going to be rain. For us, you know, in the south, it's going to freeze. Not a gallon of milk anywhere. Not a loaf of bread in Wake County. And what really frustrates me is that all those people got there before I did. It's not just right. People have always wanted to predict the weather and then prepare. Jesus is, he's not rebuking them for that. He's rebuking them for being more interested in the weather than they are their soul. You check your weather 2-3 times a day. How often do you think about your soul? They're more alert to weather than they are to any thought of this coming storm of judgment. It's true. Mankind has learned so much. Now in our day, they can predict the movements of planets, split atoms, circle the globe with satellites, put men on the moon, track a hurricane, send a telescope millions of miles into space, and take pictures of the stars. But they do not recognize the Savior. Jesus continues rebuking them here in verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate? Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge. And the judge hand you over to the bailiff, the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. In other words, you got a bad case. You're heading toward debtor's prison. Wake up to that. You don't want to end up in court. You don't want to stand before that judge. You're not going to win. So settle out of court on the way there so you don't end up there. Jesus is telling them, wake up. You don't want to appear before the judge, the magistrate. I believe he's thinking of down the road, that great white throne, that final judgment of all of unbelieving humanity. None of them will have a good case. It's all a bad case. That judge is simply going to deliver the verdict. Your only hope is to prevent your case from going forward. Settle out of court. Settle the debt you owe. You settle that debt, by the way, with God through Christ, so that you never have to stand at that great white throne. You're safe. Now the demons, your unbelieving culture, your own deceived heart, it will whisper, you know, your court date is years ahead of you. Your death, that appointment with God, don't worry about that. Don't panic. Take your time. No need to rush. Jesus says, now wake up. That west wind is going to bring rain. That south wind is going to bring a scorcher. Wake up. There's a greater storm coming, and there's a debt you owe and you need to settle. Like the word for settle, which Luke uses here, can be translated to be set free. You need to be set free. And you have to be set free while you're alive. How do you settle that debt? How can you be set free of sin's debt you could never pay back? The answer is provided through the New Testament. It's faith in the cross of Christ, the work Christ accomplished for us when he became immersed, saturated with our sin. The Lord actually hinted of that here in the conversation. When Jesus hung on the cross before he died, he said, it is what? Finished. John 19:30. That word finished means paid in full. It was a word used in the court system for a criminal who paid their penalty for their crimes in full. Jesus effectively says on the cross, I have paid through my sacrifice and death all the crimes of humanity in full. I've paid for it all. And then with that, Jesus died. Jesus uses that same word in verb form here in verse 50. Go back, you might want to circle it. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is, here's the word, until it is accomplished, until it is finished, until that sin debt is paid in full, down to the last penny. So how do you settle your debt out of court? Well, the punishment for your crimes has been paid for by Jesus Christ. So you will never stand before him at that great white throne if you have come to him on that old rugged cross. There's a storm coming. It's a storm of judgment against all who refuse him. And again, the strategy of hell, and our world would say, that's true. It's true. He's telling you the truth this morning. But why hurry? There's no rush. There's plenty of time. Beloved, there's plenty of time until that one moment of time when it becomes too late. I read recently about the crash of the Concorde. Some of you may remember that if you were alive at the time, July 25th, 2000. It was taking off in Paris and crashed just after takeoff. 100 passengers and all the crew and even some people on the ground were killed. The Concorde had an engine burst into flame, and then the plane went into a stall, and the pilot banked and attempted to make it into a crash landing of some sort. Wasn't able to make the turn, and it exploded on impact. I have watched the video of that, and I've wondered about the people on board. They were able to put the pieces together, literally, and also in their investigation, figuratively. The cause of the crash was a small strip of metal that had been on the runway, the size of a yardstick. It had flattened one of the tires of the aircraft as it raced down the runway, and the debris from that tire punctured one of the fuel tanks in the aircraft's wing, and it caught on fire. The pilot couldn't stop the takeoff, so he tried to keep it in the air long enough to make an emergency landing at an airport that was just about 60 seconds away, 1 minute away. As investigators listened to the tape of the pilot's conversation with the control tower, his last words as he fought to save his craft and everyone on it, his last words were, quote, too late. If you had two lives, you could afford to risk one of them. You only have one. And there's a storm coming. Settle with God before it's too late.